our New Testament scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So at the outset of this chapter, we have introduced Christ as high priest all the way back in chapter 2, although very briefly, one verse in chapter 2. Then here toward the end of chapter 4, we heard a little bit more on the high priesthood of Christ, that he is a high priest which is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he can indeed sympathize with us. He himself took on a complete human nature, yet without sin. And so he was tempted like we are and so on, that we might come boldly unto him. So now we're going to talk about the priesthood of Christ. This priesthood of Christ, this topic, is going to continue now for many chapters. There will be some interludes from it, if you will, some warnings given and other such things. But this is the main topic of the book of Hebrews now for chapter 5 all the way through chapter 10. We're going to hear about the priesthood of Christ and what a great high priest we have. Okay? So notice what it says here. What are the qualifications to be a priest? Every high priest, number one, taken among men or taken from among men. Our high priest must be a man. Well, thank the Lord, our high priest is a man. Secondly, he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is also really important. A priest offers. Beloved, if you would just think with me for a moment about that simple phrase, that if someone is a priest, that means they have an offering to give. So we will recognize, won't we, that we are a what? Royal priesthood. We have an offering to give. We are, in some sense at least, priests unto God. That is, we have a living sacrifice to offer, don't we? We have the sacrifice of praise to offer, the fruit of our lips, confessing to His name, chapter 13. We have to do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so there is that general priesthood of all believers by which we ought to understand that we continue to make offerings. And there's nothing wrong with thinking that way. That's a good way to think. Peter will make that known to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from Exodus 19. The people of God, considered largely in the Old Testament, were a kingdom of priests, and so are we in the days of the New Testament. Okay, having said that, now let's turn that coin over. There are many churches today that have priests. Why do they have priests? Let's ask the question. They have priests because they have offerings. There's no other reason to have a priest as a churchman unless he's offering an offering. And so the Roman Catholic Church has priests. What do those priests do? They offer Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice every time they perform the Mass. You see why we don't have priests in the Presbyterian Church, except for that concept of the kingdom of priests that we all are to offer our spiritual sacrifices. Okay? So, every high priest taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Because he is taken from among men, he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. He himself is compassed with infirmity. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, understood the infirmities of human nature. We just spoke about that in chapter 4. We can draw near to him and find help because he sympathizes with our infirmities. Okay? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Obviously, Christ has no sins to offer for. He's talking here about the high priest, certainly of the Old Testament, who did, and as a matter of fact, the chapter that we, quote, happen to be in today in Leviticus 16 will speak of that, of the high priest offering first for himself and then for the people. Notice verse 4. It's a very important thing. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'd like to park here for a few minutes and explain some things to you. First of all, It's an amazing comparison, right? So Psalm 110 is written by David, and it's about 1,000 years after Abram met Melchizedek on the way back from the slaughter of the kings. And then it seems that the doctrine of Melchizedek slumbers for another 1,000 years until it comes up here. This is very similar to what we talked about in chapter 4 concerning Psalm 95 and Kadesh Barnea. Now it is here facing us in 1,000-year intervals, about 1,000 years from Abraham to David, and about 1,000 years from David to the writer here in Hebrews chapter 5, that we would identify the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's that order. We won't get to the details of that, Lord willing, until next week, chapter 7. I believe our licentiates are scheduled next week. So they will unpack that for you. Is that right? One after this week. Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you for that, for that clarification. So there is this figure that arises in the days of Abraham. He is named Melchizedek. His name means prince or king of peace. Right, of Shalom. He's the Melki Shalom, right? Melchior, maybe you've known the name Melchior. That's an adaptation from Malach in the Hebrew meaning king. Melchizedek, that's that same name. that you're hearing there. Okay? So, the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll not take the time to unpack that now. We'll wait until that comes in the text to see what is exactly being said there. But he is a priest, and he has an offering, and he is ordained. He's taken from men, and he can sympathize with the ignorant and erring, seeing himself as compassed about with infirmity. That's Jesus. He qualifies in every particular of being a high priest. And then there's one particular qualification that is mentioned beyond that, and that is that no man taketh this honor to himself, but was called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Now, beloved, this is a big topic today. We want to make sure we understand it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his mediatorial work and offices, did not glorify himself to those offices, but was installed in that place by God himself. This is big. We see this throughout the New Testament, don't we? That no man should take the honor of church office to himself with regard to, say, being a preacher, being an apostle. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 1? We had lost Judas. He went to his own place. He's going to be replaced. Peter says, we need 12. And so how do they replace him? Do they vote for him and choose a man themselves? No. No, they refuse to do that. They cast lots so that the Lord would choose that man. Now, that may seem like a small or trivial thing to us. For them, it was not a small or trivial thing at all. Because when they prayed, they said, Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all, show us which one of these thou hast chosen to this office which Judas has vacated. I'm not going to take the time to turn there because this is the reading, but you understand what we mean there. Okay, and so, no man taketh this honor to himself. We've recently heard, I won't name his name, of a man who had a ministry that was named after himself. There are a lot of guys running loose on the landscape with that these days. They have these parachurch ministries, and they're named after themselves. Beware of that. Beware. There are, Jesus will say, those who climb up some other way in John chapter 10. These aren't the shepherds. These aren't those who are really caring for the sheep. These are the hirelings. And when the sheep are in trouble, they flee. This man that I mentioned a moment ago, who will remain nameless after his demise, after he passed this earthly scene, well, then we found out some things about him that were hidden during his earthly life. He had no authority over him. He was not called of God in that sense. Oh, he may have proclaimed that he was called of God, but there was no ecclesiastical authority that had called him. No fellow ministers that watched over him and that provided that kind of oversight that he needed. No, actually, he just put all those things under the rug and they finally came out after he died. Beware of the self-proclaimed preacher. Beware. And there are many such men today that are self-proclaimed preachers. Now, we would love it, wouldn't we, if all of those guys were, you know, Presbyterians, if they were under a presbytery, if they'd been run through a proper mill like they should be, and so on. And that often, because church government is in much disarray today, there are other men that are called to their office by their own ecclesiastical authorities, perhaps, say, in a local church or something like that. While we say that that's irregular, we don't say that that's not valid. But to have a man simply plant a flag one day and say, I'm going to start preaching, beloved, that's invalid. There's no scripture. There's no call. There's no mission. The Apostle Paul himself, we've seen this before, in two instances, in Acts chapter 11 and in chapter 13, submitted himself to the presbytery at Antioch. In the first instance, at the end of chapter 11, they were vetting him to see if he was a worthy man. And they put money in he and Barnabas' hands and said, here, carry this to Jerusalem. Let's see if you're faithful or not. They put him under deacon's deputy work. An inspired apostle. One to whom the Lord Jesus Christ specifically appeared. And what did he do? Submitted to their authority. And then we see the same thing in Acts chapter 13. Where the elders there in Antioch are praying and they're fasting, and the Holy Ghost says, set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have given, or Barnabas and Paul, to the work that I have ordained for them. And so they prayed, they fasted, they laid their hands on them, and then being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they went out. Certainly we cannot say of Paul or Barnabas that they took that honor to themselves. So beware, beloved. And especially in the days of media and social media and availability of such things. There's lots of guys out there that have simply proclaimed themselves to be ministers. Sadly, there are lots of ladies out there that have proclaimed themselves to be teachers of the word. They have no mission, no sending. They have elevated themselves and taken that honor to themselves. And beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself refused to do that. Okay? So that's a big point. We want to remember that as we remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 7, there is something here that is, I think, very deep, very profound, good fodder for meditation. The who there in verse 7 pertains to Christ. In the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Children, let me ask you this question. Is Jesus God? Of course He is. Yes, Pastor, you've taught us that. Our parents have taught us that. Yes, we know Jesus is God. Does God learn anything? He can't learn anything. He already knows everything intuitively without any study. Everything that's true comes out of His mind. As well as He knows His own mind, He knows everything that's true. So then how does the Lord Jesus Christ learn obedience by the things which He suffered? That can be perhaps a little bit of a hard saying, can't it? Well, when we understand it correctly, what we understand is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, placed Himself under His Father's authority as our mediator. And so whatever it was that the Father commanded, He obeyed, including His authority to lay down His life. And so I believe this is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus offers up those strong crying and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, when He said to His Father, if there is another way for this atonement to take place, let it so be, but not My will, Father, but Thine be done. And so He gives up His will to His Father's will. And so, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. It's not that Christ was imperfect before that time, but He was proven out to be 100% obedient to His Father at such times as that. It was no longer obedience in potential. It was obedience in actual. Okay? So there's that. And then the other thing that I wanted to mention here, which is also a difficult saying, is, let's see, where is it? Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. So there are several places here in Scripture where we hear about, today have I begotten Thee. What does that phrase mean? Well, we want to talk first of all about our Lord Jesus Christ being the eternally begotten Son of God. So when it says here, today have I begotten Thee, this isn't that Jesus sort of existed in some estate and then someday He became God's Son. He's always been the eternal Son of God. As the eternal Son of God, what that means is He is simply God Himself. That's what that phrase is designed to teach us. Whenever we hear Christ the Son of God, we are to think, Jesus is God. Okay? You get that? Okay, but in Hebrews chapter 1, notice, He is declared to be the Son of God because the writer will tell us there, when He bringeth His first begotten into the world, He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. Okay? So there are days in Scripture, perhaps we can even identify different days, where Jesus is, shall we say, in one way or another, extraordinarily declared to be the Son of God. So when he brings his first begotten into the world, at the incarnation of Christ, what did the angels of God do? They worshiped him. We read about that, don't we, in Luke's gospel. That's where they sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, and so on. They're worshiping Christ. Secondly, at his baptism, God the Father will boom out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Once again. Third, at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John are on the Mount, and the shadow or the cloud comes over and overshadows them. And the Lord God the Father speaks out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Right? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul will say that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So his resurrection declares him to be the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And all of these are that same declarative sense that is spoken, in the second psalm, as Paul will reference in Acts chapter 13 at his sermon in Antioch Pisidia, which is what the writer quotes here when he says, "Thou art my Son, today or this day have I begotten thee." So whenever we hear this kind of phraseology in Scripture, we want to remember the great condescension of God, that God brings his first begotten into the world. And as he brings him in, he says, "Angels of God worship him." At his baptism, he says, "This is my beloved Son. You all worship him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved Son." Peter, James, John, stop thinking about Moses and Elijah and hear Christ. Worship him. At the resurrection, all the eyes of the world are set upon Jesus Christ, who comes triumphantly out of the grave. Worship him. So he is that king that is set upon Mount Zion, the only begotten Son of God, who is God himself and yet our high priest and savior. So I wanted to clear that phrase up for you. The only begotten, when he brings his first begotten into the world. First begotten and only begotten, those are similar, very similar terms. And now we're going to end the chapter with something that you might expect after a chapter that has such things in it that are hard to understand, such as the doctrine of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the doctrine of Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. And what is said here at the end of the chapter? That we all need to be diligent in studying the Bible, that we would have a proper understanding of it. Listen to what he says. "We have many things to say about this Melchizedek, but they're hard to be uttered." They're not hard for us to utter them. What the apostle says here is they're hard to be uttered because you, congregation to whom he writes, are dull of hearing. Well, none of us like to be spoken to like that. That sounds a little bit disrespectful. Yet, remember, this is the Word of God. And it came to those Hebrew Christians in such a way that it was utterly true. And so we must make application to ourselves if that is true of us as well. For the time, you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught again. How could such a thing come to pass? By not giving heed, by not paying attention, by being distracted, by letting everything else come in rather than our knowledge of our Savior, our only begotten, our high priest, our Melchizedek. Why is it that there are folks that spend decades in churches and never know the Scriptures and can't answer some of the most basic questions about the structure of the Bible? Why does that take place, beloved? And isn't it a shame when it does? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. None of you are like that. But still, these warnings are for us to take up and to examine our own hearts and whether or not we have given ourselves to a study of God's Word, or whether we're content simply to snip on the fringes and to use the helps in the back. Right? This is a shame on this congregation to whom he writes here. You are such as have need of milk and not strong meat. We use that as an insult in our day, don't we? You remember that old song by Marty Robbins, Mr. Shorty. One of the things that's said in the middle of that song is there's a bully there, and he says to the bartender, "Why don't you get Mr. Shorty here a couple of glasses of milk? Maybe he'll grow up." We use that as an insult. The apostle here is not using it in a complimentary fashion, beloved. There's a correction. And whenever we hear a correction in Scripture, we must see whether or not and to what extent it applies to ourselves. Me included. So, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use. You hear that? Reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'll end this with a short little, it is a kind of joke, but here it fits as a good exhortation. A virtuoso violinist, first time coming over to the United States from Europe, is going to play at Carnegie Hall. And he has his violin case with him, and he gets off the bus, and he's lost, and he's going to be late. And so he's frantically running down the street, and he finds an old woman there, and he says to her, "Madam, tell me, how do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And she looks at him, and she looks at his violin case. Some of you are smiling. You know the punchline. Practice. That's how you get there. You practice. What does the writer say here? How do you go from milk to meat? By reason of use. Practice. Practice your skills in the Word of God. Open the Bible, and when you read a chapter of Scripture, think about other chapters of Scripture that say nearly the same thing. And then turn there and check yourself out to see whether or not you're making those right connections. Keep a couple of notes on your reading so that you can go back and remember and advance, so that you're not stuck in Dairyland, but you can move on to the butcher shop. Right? Okay. So, in the next chapter, he's going to move on, leaving those first principles. Well, let's do that then. Let's go on unto perfection. That's what the exhortation is here at the end of chapter 5. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.